respond to those needs. So we just spent an hour and a half talking about that in my small group downstairs, and I know that that was addressed in some of the other ones as well. Pastor Jin, did you want to take it with... I think part of what we're... I think there's a few themes that are coming together that we're struggling through. One of them that we are addressing intentionally downstairs is the influence of individualism in American context on the way that we experience church. And there's a lot of deep, of course, Western Enlightenment roots of that. And so how do we shift from understanding ourselves as individual knowers who walk into a church to sort of mediate that knowledge and that information to folks who are shaped and interdependent on people around us and on the community and can become appropriately vulnerable to one another? You know, we can be vulnerable in unhealthy and exploitative ways to one another. We want to mature beyond that to move into pastoral leadership, but there is a certain sort of vulnerability that is necessary to call others into also a sort of interdependence where they can let down their guard and be a part of community again in a culture that a lot of trust has been broken in relationships, in families, and in churches. So I see that as one of them. And then especially when we come into communities, is it Hobbes or Locke, you know, a church and society is a voluntary association of autonomous individuals. So it really shapes the way that we understand community and the body of Christ with one another. So seminaries are also a part of this, and we have shifted from a sort of apprenticeship model in seminaries paralleling education to more of a formal academic model. So churches have a role to play in that, and seminaries have a role to play in that, and how can we start to bring those a little closer together? That remains one of the core questions that we're asking.
Yeah, I want us to think about some of the things we intentionally put down here in this booklet, ways of describing what's going on here that we hope will be intelligible outside this congregation. We're very informed and inspired by the early church, pre-Constantine. I recognize that it's easy for people to idealize something else. You know, the grass is greener on the other side, right? So the contemporary church would want to idealize the early church, and the white church can idealize a black church, and the black church can idealize the church in Africa. I mean, we can always do that. But and we know that the early church had problems. I mean, those letters that Paul wrote and others in the New Testament dealt with real problems, real conflict, real racism and sexism and other kinds of systemic evils right at the heart of the early church. We had Paul and Barnabas' schism. We had Paul and Peter's schism. And, you know, we had the Peter, James, and John as early leaders that was inclusive in some ways and exclusive in others. We had the Council of Jerusalem to mediate that massive conflict. There was conflict. There were hard things in the early church. But because the church was considered a cult of the Jewish faith and also an unestablished, unrecognized sect in the Roman Empire, you really had to intentionally be a Christian for the most part in those first few centuries. Because there was no political, economic, or social advantage to being a Christian in the Roman Empire. So you had to be a little bit off, a little bit crazy, a little bit on the edge. And then Constantine becomes a Christian. And then the Edict of Milan in 313 legalizes Christianity. Now 389 is when Christianity becomes a state religion. So just in a, you know, less than 80-year period, we move from legalization to state religion. And now, you know, Constantine didn't mandate the Christian faith to everyone. But if the emperor is Christian, what do you think his cabinet is going to look like? How about the generals that he chooses? I mean, he became emperor partly because he saw a vision of Christ before a battle, before he slaughtered a whole bunch of people, right? So the, you know, his whole army was baptized by just crossing a river, and that was a kind of a favored method and a long time ago. So generals are going to be Christian. If generals are Christians, then the captains are Christians and the sergeants and everybody else and anybody who wants to, you know, move up the political ladder or who wants economic favor with the political establishment. So quickly, it becomes the advantage to become a Christian rather than a disadvantage. Even in this country now, every candidate claims to be a Christian. And Mitt Romney can't get much traction, right? I mean, it's like the flavor of the week. He's the most established, the most experienced, probably the most presidential on the Republican side. That's my opinion. But all kinds of people are just, you know, coming to the fore and then crashing and burning. And he's just, you know, the bridesmaid and not the bride again and again. And the evangelical community has serious, serious issue with his being a Mormon, right? So I saw this interview that Bill Maher did with this Baptist pastor in Dallas, I think, First Baptist Church, who came out and said Mormonism is a cult. So he got the ire of Karl Rove and, you know, other Republican establishment. And he said, yeah, but it is. But you know what he said? He said, I will probably vote for Mitt Romney over Barack Obama holding my nose. Barack Obama is a Christian. So, but and this pastor clearly said that Mitt Romney belongs to a cult. And yet he's going to vote for a cult leader. I mean, I'm sorry, a person who is a leader in a cult rather than someone who claims to be a Christian. I mean, that's the kind of situation we're in here in this country. The larger point I'm making is that every president, including Barack Obama, has used their Christian faith to legitimize themselves, right? That's what it means to be part of a Constantinian arrangement. That's what it means to be part of an imperial Christian framework. Doesn't mean everybody must be a Christian. It means you have every advantage in doing so. So we have this vast ballooning of nominal Christianity, of formal Christianity, of obligatory Christianity with the Constantinianization of the church. So now we're in a really exciting era, kind of what some people are calling a postmodern and post-Christian era, where those advantages are eroding with the boomer generation. You know, those advantages may have been firm, and the boomer generation may have been the last generation where that can be assumed. So now we're in a really exciting era where it matters again that one is a Christian, that one is really intentionally a Christian, that one doesn't come to church because that's what everybody does. But because one is making an intentional commitment to this strange boutique kind of community that has its own language, own symbols, own rhythms, own values, own epistemological framework even. I mean, mediating truth, large truth claims with a capital T, that may or may not be consistent with the larger order of things. So that means that just as the church was in the meaning business in the first 300 years, what does life mean? I mean, what does it mean to live and to move and to have our being? Who is our Lord? Who are we serving? Are we free? And if we are, free from what and free for what? Just as the early church had to actually generate meaning, that's part of what they did in the face of an empire which had a totalistic understanding of meaning out of its imperial framework, the church now must be in the meaning business again. We cannot assume 1700 years of imperial Christianity to give meaning to the younger generation anymore. They're basically starting from scratch. And so all the symbols we produce, you know, the cross and the pulpit and the communion table, those things have lost meaning. And we have to re-infuse meaning into all those symbols again in a post-Constantinian era. And that is hard. And that means we as Christian leaders have to be able to look at this ancient Christian faith from the outside again. And in some ways, those of us who gave the right Sunday school answers, and then were encouraged to go to seminary, and then were raised to be princes and princesses of the church, to help lead the church as an insider. We're some of the least equipped people for this new era of church leadership because we're so immersed in the thing, we don't know how to conceptualize it from the outside, which is where so many of our younger generation are right now. They're on the outside of the church, outside of a meaningful relationship with the church and its history and its traditions. So when we can see it from an outsider's perspective and then articulate what this faith is from that perspective, then we begin to understand what it means to evangelize or communicate the good news of God to this whole generation, which is really growing up outside the framework of the church. So, you know, you ever see some footage of a Star Trek convention? And some of them even speak Klingon to each other, and they have memorized every episode from all five or six iterations of Star Trek, you know. This thing has endless resurrection possibilities, you know. It never dies. And if you don't know that culture, you don't know what they're talking about. You don't know what they're excited about. You don't understand what's going on. And I think that we're moving into a post-Christian nation, post-Christian era, globalization. And that's how people out there, even regular people out there, hear us talk when we talk our talk. So translating, I mean, so the church took over the language, right? I mean, basically when Jerome translated the Bible into the common Latin of his day, he basically took over the language and had this Latin language be reshaped by the church. And so the church had a dominant role in the use of the Latin language for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Martin Luther is not only the father of the Reformation, but in many ways the father of the modern German language, as he translated that Latin Vulgate, the Greek and Hebrew, into the German of his day, and the King James Version, and so on and so forth. But now people, after having been shaped by the Bible, the biblical and theological language, in their native languages, are now moving into a new way of speaking. And so now the King James Version sounds like Klingon, doesn't it? Now Martin Luther's translation into German sounds like Klingon. So we're in an era of having shaped the language for a long time to being an out-of-date language that nobody understands unless we are able to go back to the biblical text and retranslate it again. And that's what I'm saying, that our seminaries, our denominations, our local churches are completely ill-equipped and basically not doing. We're assuming that the people out there still know or are still speaking in the King James Version. And then we're all being trained to speak King James in our schools and ordination process. And then the only people that understand what we're saying are those few boomers and builders that are left in the church. But nobody our age, those of us who are post-boomers under the age of 45, nobody our age is even understanding us. So the young people are still being trained to communicate, to be communicable, to be intelligible to dying generations. That's the state of the church. I mean, it's as fundamental as an inability to speak, to understand, to communicate. So that's kind of the dilemma that we see. And my essay, Where Are the Young People? This is like maybe six or seven pages into it. I'm a board member of Minnesota Council of Churches, so we have Catholic, Lutheran. In our Minnesota Council of Churches, we have Catholic observers, which I really appreciate. But we have a lot of Lutheran bishops, Methodist, Presbyterian, and United Church of Christ, the mainline churches in our council. And you know what the dilemma of the ecumenical movement is? Is that ecumenism is funded by denominational offices, right? But the denominational offices are funded by the local judicatories, which are funded by local churches. So as local churches keep declining and they send less money to the next judicatory, then that judicatory sends less money to the national office, and the national office has to keep cutting stuff, including ecumenical dialogue. So ecumenism is dying right now. Conciliar, formal, historical, WCC, NCC type ecumenism is dying right now because the churches are dying at the local level and can't fund non-essential things like electricity and water bills in the church. Anything other than that, a church can't pay attention to anymore. So the crisis of ecumenism is the crisis of the local church right now. And so we had this long discussion among these bishops and me. I'm there as an ad hoc member, as a member at large. And we said, well, all our mainline churches are average age 60 and over. So, I mean, regardless of the racial ethnic component and everything else, the church is always one generation away from dying. So we had this long discussion about it. And then they said, can you put that down on paper? So I wrote some stuff up and refined it over a couple of iterations, and that's what we have here. So on the second page, I say that, and I define young people as basically post-boomers, right now around the ages of 20 to 40, or 18 to 45, if you want to be a little bit bigger. But I say that our young people, and this is my experience working with young people here, and I think that these are themes that seems to transcend socioeconomic background, racial location. But what I see in the young people that I minister to is that our young people don't buy the meta-narratives, big narratives, big story ideas of one, uncritical patriotism and American exceptionalism, which is another way of saying my country, right or wrong, this is the best, the most superior. And two, unexamined white supremacy, both the nativism of the right and the paternalism toward minorities of the left. Three, unfettered consumerism at the expense of global fairness and environmental sustainability. And endless consumption as a personal coping mechanism. Mm-hmm. So one of the things I notice is that the younger generation has the critique of unfettered consumerism, but then personally engages in endless consumption as a personal coping mechanism, right? So it's our coping mechanism too, not just the coping mechanism of the boomers, although the boomers invented it. Let's not get into that. And four, rugged individualism and the subtext of the American dream, which is essentially the accumulation of enough competence and wealth so as not to be in need of another human person for one's well-being. So spending 40 years of a career amassing enough wealth and expertise to never need to depend on another person. So the American dream seems to have gone from just a decent house and cars and children with a white picket fence to deathly being afraid of being independent of another human being, of being in community, basically. You know, a self-sustained, isolated, autonomous existence, basically, which sounds like a nightmare to me, but that seems to what the American dream has evolved into. And five, Christian denominational sectarianism, parochialism, and triumphalism in the face of daily encounter with religious pluralism. Sorry for the big words. but we're stuck in our little denominational tribe and still think that we matter when nobody cares anymore. Because the world is so much bigger. Catholics and Protestants do cooperate when they are a 5% minority surrounded by 95% Muslims. Did you know that? That almost always seems to happen when Christians are persecuted and they're that small. And so we may be entering into a new era of ecumenical cooperation because of globalization. Right? I think it would be terrible if that's the only reason why we could, banded together because of fear of the other. But because of globalization, it is one potential for engagement that may not have been as prevalent as before. So just want to for us to just sit with this critique and whether you resonate with this in your ministry to young people or you yourself as a young person, if you are. Um, Do you resonate with these critiques, and what are you finding in your own journey of pastoral, vocational, discernment, call, and application as addressing some of these issues or not, or whether these issues, or there are more? Jim?
It's just an observation that somebody shared with me not too long ago, and that is that since World War II, there have been all kinds of new theologies coming into existence. Theologies that are pan-denominational, pan-global, they're across the globe, and that somehow the models for leadership have not kept pace with the development of new thinking, so that the new thinking sort of stays kind of sequestered, and only it's a very slow drip into mm-hmm. denominational and congregational life, because it involves a certain very great risk on the part of denominations. You know, to try something different, to try, as you said to me just last evening, that you're not looking for the approval of anybody. You're trying mm-hmm. something in a community because this is the only way it's going to matter.
So you think some of the best thinking and innovative thinking is just not getting down to the congregational level?
Well, I'm seeing evidence of it getting down to the congregational level in through the grant making that we've done.
Mm-hmm.
But it's what we find is that, you know, for years we worked with congregations, and it wasn't a very long time ago. We worked with congregations to just say what are ways of building alliances within congregations to make it more opportune for a young person to volunteer themselves or explore the call to ministry. And we had things called characteristics of a calling congregation. They're a good enough home. They're a seat of resistance. They're a place of reflection and renewal. They're a place where the vocation of everyone is honored. And it's, you know, those things are very good and they're descriptive, but nobody rallies around descriptions. So what we found ourselves doing, and I know John's going to talk about this, is investing in real practices, because it's only in engaging practices together, like creating a space, like asking self-awakening questions, like reflecting together theologically, not making theological reflection the domain of seminaries and seminarians, but it's actually out of a congregation's life where people begin to make sense, and then enacting the next faithful step. So it's sort of, it is, I think there have been symptoms of it out there. It's certainly out there. It's just that it does not tend to translate well into a congregation's life. I think that's, and so what you have to do is kind of, what we're discovering as an organization is that you have to kind of bring practice to bear and find allies who are actually interested in same or similar things, knowing that their work is one of adaptation to their particular environments. So I'm just suggesting there's a plethora of knowledge, there's mm-hmm. a plethora of theological models, and some of them quite beautiful, some of them quite effective. The liberation theology is worked in Latin America and parts of Asia. But in North America, as people like Henry Nouwen and Mother Teresa have said, people live imprisoned lives.
Mm-hmm.
So it's sort of like this matter of how do we liberate joy mm-hmm. in a local context.
I think it's very insightful. And it kind of reminds me of Jermaine's sermon this morning, where he juxtaposed the American dream with God's intentions for us. And they're vastly different things. But in America, you're a good Christian, and you're a good American citizen, and you honor the cross and the flag, and you say the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, and the Pledge of Allegiance, and mom and apple pie, and baseball, and violent American football, and, you know, I mean, it's all just one big package, and going to heaven and having the American dream of, you know, all that stuff. I mean, so to make a distinction between Americana, and this is difficult for immigrants too, because immigrants also are seduced by the American dream. That's part of the reason that we come here, right? And then the historically oppressed communities like the African Americans and Native Americans are told that if you just work hard enough, you can also enter into this American dream. And just to, for a congregational, in a congregational context, to distinguish the gospel from the American dream itself would be a massive theological project. And it's going to be costly. I think very few pastors, in my estimation, are really aware of that distinction. And if they are, I think it is really problematic to bring that distinction to the fore, because precisely because it looks unpatriotic. And you know what's happening in our country to anybody that seems unpatriotic. Yes, Val?
Will challenge the American system of consumerism and individualism and, you know, America's hypocrisy to continually deny this true past with the American dream, you have those pastors ridiculed, like Jeremiah Wright, when he got up and said, "God damn America." I mean, he was literally telling the truth, you know. Wicked nations do get damned by God. But, you know, he was vilified because of his speech. And often at Pittsburgh Theological, which is a predominantly white school, I had in one of my classes had to remind many of my colleagues and student peers that that wasn't an unusual sermon in the African-American community. We hear that on Sunday mornings. The only people that were surprised were the white congregationalists who had never heard that, and they found it offensive. So I think that when I talk to some of my seminarian brothers and sisters, they preach what they think will keep them in a job rather than always preach what is controversial. And I think we need to address that.
You know, dangerous speech leads to dangerous questions, which leads to dangerous responses, which leads to dangerous questions again. For instance, in our congregation, I mean, one obvious question to the critique of America as a dangerous imperial system is, if it's so bad, then why did you come here? If it's so bad, why don't you, you know, go to Africa? Like people did to Liberia and founded a colony, you know. And so, you know, in a congregation like this that has a post-colonial ethos, that kind of question becomes dangerous because, you know, I'm the senior pastor, and if you don't like it, why are you here kind of thing can also be a question. But I can tell that that would be one of the questions. You know, pastor, if you don't like it, why'd your pastor come here in 1975? And you seem to have made it. So I try to think about the logic of empire more than just this present country, the United States of America. And I try to remind people that if you look at the history of empires, whether it's the Japanese or the Chinese or the Assyrian or Hittite or the Russian, the Greek, the Roman, you know, whatever, that basically they go out, they enslave, they exploit, they rob and pillage and rape until all the resources come to the imperial center. You know, all roads lead to Rome because all the resources went back to Rome. So when you're on the outskirts of the empire and you're offered the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which is to say you're either going to be dominated and subjugated and enslaved by us, or you're going to have war, which means utter annihilation and genocide. So most people accepted the Roman peace, right, as a form of survival. But then all of the resources go back to Rome, and then to be distributed as they see fit. So how are the people who were surviving going to survive now when all the resources went to Rome? So they have to go to Rome too to survive. So if somebody says, well, if you think Rome is so evil, why are you here? You know, with the assumption being, of course you're here because you're, as Jermaine said this morning, you're impressed by the Roman colonnades and our, you know, magnificent aqueduct system and all that stuff. That's why you're here, right? Because we're impressed by that. And they're like, well, yeah, that's true too. But really, our survival mechanism were all taken away when we were made into slaves and all of our products, you know, went back to Rome. So an empire has this black hole effect where the center of it, whether it's London or Beijing or Rome, does this, and everything basically slides into the center. All the resources slide to the center. And I actually took a piece of paper and did this during my sermon one day, and people seem to begin to get that. So we're not demonizing United States of America as if this is the only empire that ever existed. But the logic of empire creates the scarcity by making survival, making resources scarce in other places and having excess resources at one center. And that's why people from Mexico and Korea and all over the world end up coming here, because the resources ended up here. The United States is in control for a century now of the global economic system. And it was smarter than Great Britain. It was smarter than Russia. It basically, created an economic system of tribute, ancient system of tribute, rather than occupation, which is very expensive and can bankrupt a nation, right? And then we forgot about that and then occupied Iraq and Afghanistan, and now we're almost bankrupt, right? So America was a really smart empire, really smart, until we got all dumb, right? And how, so when we speak in this way at Church of All Nations, we name the evil of this country for what it is, but we also don't reify that evil as if American evil is singularly evil. No, it's a really mundane, ordinary, imperial evil that we've seen with every empire, whether those empires arose from Asia or Africa or Europe or, you know, or the Western Hemisphere. I mean, so let's vilify, but let's not reify that vilification. Let's make America an ordinary evil empire, like all the ordinary evil empires we had before. That's all we're saying here, right?
I think one of the questions we're asking is what happens to faith in the center of an imperial context when, for a time, the faith and empire are aligned in a way where you're benefiting from it. And then over time, the empire becomes to be exposed and you realize the emperor has no clothes. And then what happens to the faith that has been so tied and aligned to it? And so right now we're seeing the economic collapse and things like that, and people are starting to feel a little insecure and nervous, and we've had the wars and we've had everything else, and so we're starting to see ourselves now for the first time. I mean, a lot of people globally, and Native Americans and African Americans in this country have seen this for a long time, and other folks are just waking up and understanding what's going on. And the imperial ambitions that the U.S. has had for a long time. So what happens now to our Christian faith and belief and our Christian witness when this is exposed? And so we're struggling with this a lot in our context right now, because we get these young folks, and I would include myself as one of them, having come through seminary and starting to recognize some of this stuff, who don't know what it means to believe in God and to love God and to trust God once they recognize this alliance here and that all this is exposed. And so it leads to a crisis of faith and of belief. And you become critical, which is important. It beats the sort of naivete that you've grown up with. But you also can't stop at this critical place and just become cynical. And so we're grappling with that. And so what does it mean to... we talked downstairs about you know, for a lot of folks, we're having to encourage almost an atheistic moment, right? Which is, that is the God that they have been shaped by and believed in and all these sorts of things is a false God. Or maybe I should say the gods. I think there's a lot of polytheism that's practiced in this country in the various gods that we worship. And so we have to acknowledge that, we have to name that, and we have to kill these gods. And that gets really messy because that's been your source of security for a long time, and that's gone. But you can't do that just in an academic way, right? And then you're just... I graduated from Bethel Seminary, and I can't tell you the number of classmates I entered in with, did their MDiv and everything else. And last I talked to them, not only are they out of the church, they've really just left their faith behind. And their criticisms are right on. They're very accurate. And that's exactly the path that I was heading on as well. So this is where, again, community becomes so vital, because we need places that rehabilitate folks, and we help people understand that it's not simply an academic problem that we're engaging here, that God has been falsely represented to us because of this unholy alliance that has been there for a long time, and therefore God has to be represented to us. But we can't just get there by talking theology and trying to convince people there. It's a deeper underlying emotional, relational reorienting that has to go take place so that people's understandings of God can catch up. So this is something we just named, is that so for a lot of folks, you enter into communities where you enter in based on belief and shared belief, and then you start to behave in a similar way, and then you belong. But we're having to flip that and say belonging precedes all of that. And so come with the struggles and the questions that you're asking, even in this crisis mode or this lack of faith and everything else, and just be present for a time and be embraced in that space, whether it takes 1, 2, 3, 4 years to work it through, and slowly start to see how your ways of relating change. And then we can start talking about God again and what we mean by Jesus. And so we move it from an abstract, metaphysical, docetic faith where Christ is removed from our lives into the very real flesh and blood relationships that we have, an incarnate sort of faith that emerges out of our life together. But that, again, means embracing a lot of risk and messiness and all that comes with that. But that's the body of Christ, suffering and celebrating together.
Is it believe, then you behave, then you belong? Or is it more Aristotelian, and we begin with the behaving practices, which leads to belief, and then we belong? But we're wondering, what if we belong first? And then the belonging shapes the belief and the behaving simultaneously. And the belonging keeps us from sinking into a hopeless narcissism or a hopeless aloneness alienation that prevents us from believing or behaving anyway.
This is where, for us, the role of testimony that we've talked so much about becomes so important. We don't share our story here, because we have it figured out, and now we want you guys to go and do this model. That's exactly the opposite. We want to share testimonies with one another so that we can re-inspire our imaginations again, and so that we can go to our different contexts and figure out what it means to enact these practices in new places. And this is what FTE is helping us with so much. But it moves us away from the universalizing tendency within theology to really particularizing it for ourselves and naming it for ourselves. But testimony always becomes very dangerous forms of speech, as Brueggemann has said, especially when you're testifying to brokenness and how that brokenness is connected with surrounding political realities and church and family, because it then means a sort of a break. And so there's always a break that occurs in some way when, and a death that occurs when people testify truthfully. And we have to be trained into that. I was so far from testimony when I entered this church. I couldn't speak concretely. I love to talk and to talk theology, but I could not name it or particularize it specifically for myself. And it took me a good 1 or 2 years to be shaped and trained to speak another way and to name how these systemic realities have impacted me as a white American, Scandinavian, Lutheran-born male in this country and all that comes with it and all of my tendencies and the way that it's impacted my relationships and everything else. But once I began to speak those things, then it connects with others and their own experience of God in the church, and it starts to liberate their testimony. So our testimonies together start to grant courage to one another to also share their testimonies. I think the heroes of faith in this church, the great cloud of witnesses, are those who early on step forward with the risk to start to share some of this. And then it just has this sort of effect that pretty soon everybody gets pulled into it and wants to share. But it's a different form of speech than we're taught in education.
And the systemic leads to the personal. It really does. You know, I was saying last night that I realized that I was, for a long time, on the Korean National Rehabilitation Project of through my theological and religious leadership and progress that I bring glory back to my 4,000-year humiliated country. That kind of systemic understanding helps me to confront our Korean members and Korean interns and say, do you personally want to glorify Korea, or do you want to serve Jesus Christ? Because you can't do both. You can't have two masters, right? I mean, just really a double-edged sword that cuts the person in half, and they're going to have to choose, right? And in the same way, I mean, I don't know how many times I've said to John, God invented pale skin and dark skin, and every skin color between are beautiful in God's sight, but you don't have to be white. Right? How long do you want to insist on being white, which is a socio-historical construction, right? So you can be pale. Please continue to be pale, but but you don't have to be white. I mean, so we bring the systemic into the personal relationships, you know, that causes people to question generations of narrative that they grew up with, and that they thought there was no other, that they thought they were trapped in and somehow had to fulfill for the rest of their lives. Questions or comments? Andy?
I have a slightly different angle on things as an educator, and that action can be vitally important as well. And I think a lot of young people leave the church because of a paucity of action. And so, for example, a lot of times what helps in a Christian college setting is when students do service learning and they actually make contact with individuals outside of their normal range of contact, and they learn and they see a part of what's happening. And after a while, you know, when you're caring for bodies that are floating down the river, sooner or later people begin to ask, how is it these bodies are ending up in the river, you know, and they begin to look further upstream. And so I would encourage seminaries and churches to look also at action and what kind of service opportunities are available, especially for younger people. I mean, if you want a great example of narcissism in our country, go look at what happens many times in youth groups. I mean, seriously, a lot of times what's involved is that people are raising money so the youth can go be entertained somewhere. Or it's just one entertainment versus another entertainment. And that's a losing proposition, because there are better sources of entertainment with groups with more money, more creative capacity than we'll have as church groups, and the kids can be better entertained elsewhere. I'm not saying it'll be wholesome, but I'll say it's more engaging for them. And so there's a lot to be said. And like, if you look at the developmental psychology and the development of compassion, it's vitally important that young children learn to care for others. So, you know, taking five-year-olds to a nursing home to sing for the elderly just isn't a cute exercise. That's vitally important stuff. And what youth groups do to help others or to help the community
and thing that gets them out of their own skin and out of me, 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 is really vitally helpful. So I think action is important too. And anyway, thanks.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Andy, I agree with you. And particularly as I'm working with the youth in our church, I do see that belief and behave come almost simultaneously, because as you live it, you believe and you act it, as you said. But also, I know the dangers of, as they say, mission trips or, Christian tourism, Christian spiritual tourism, right? And those types of places, such as Korean churches, where they have stellar programs. So I like how you guys raised the question, Pastor Jin and John. What if we start with belonging? And certainly within our own walls and within our own community of youth and young adults and young couples, to actually have the faith to belong first, and then and also act within here. And as you said, and getting engaged in the local community for the elders, for the poor and the sick, and those kinds of things. But flipping that and saying, what if we do belong first and behave and believe as well? So I take that.
And I might just add that belonging in a church like this is no small thing. Right, and we've learned that, as we said, we have over 25 nations represented in this congregation, and there's no ethnic majority. So it's like a permanent mission trip here, because if you've ever gone on a mission trip, in a different nation, you have to adjust to the food and to the language and all that stuff. So it's... life here is always like that. Pastor David, our Kenyan pastor, always says, you don't know someone unless you've been to their house, into their home, and had a meal. And so we do that on a regular basis. There's all kinds of culture clashes here all the time, and adjusting and figuring things out. In some cultures, being 10 minutes late is offensive. Anybody from that kind of culture? In some cultures, being 10 minutes early is offensive. And we have to adjust those kinds of expectations and learn and be sympathetic. We don't have to be something we're not, but to belong to a congregation where the belonging itself is a huge risk, I think we've seen it does something to our people. And if they can handle that, then it seems that they're able to handle, far more risks than that. It's just a beginning place.
Yeah, the danger, of course, of really tight-knit, intimate belonging is that at some point it becomes closed, and that place, that context itself, that has been so salvific and life-giving and everything else, becomes an idol that you're then. That you just can't let go of, and that the community itself starts to relate to itself in that way. So remaining open also requires always being willing to send out. This, for our internship program, to not devolve into this sort of cult-like thing, requires just that when that person is ready and a sort of minimum threshold to continue to go elsewhere and then to grow in new ways, means that they have to be sent. And so there's a missionary impulse through and through with the way that we're trying to train future pastors. And that means a breaking of sorts with our church. Paul and Tao went through this 3 years ago. They were at the very heart of our community for so long, received such healing. I mean, they were the ones that really led the way in testimony and everything else for us. And then they left and had to, this is their first time back in 3 years, have a real clear break so that they could love their new place and grow and flourish and learn things and struggle and suffer in all new ways. So the point isn't a sort of model that you then carry with you everywhere. The point is developing the sort of internal capacity where you can experience icons around you that point you and lead you to God, and then resist the sort of closure that leads to idolatry, that stifles growth, and continue to move and to grow in the new context that we go to. So this is especially important, of course, for leaders who are always sent and who are called to new places. So it's the capacity to continue to grow and to change and to learn wherever you're placed, and the sort of adaptability and resilience to do that, which is really what we're driving at here. And then what enables one to be able to learn a new cultural context and to adapt.
That reminds me, when Paul and Tao first went to the Yongnak Korean Church in Houston, for the, you know, I keep in regular contact, as I've shared, with our graduates and serve as a resource and mentor as long as they want that relationship. And we talked on a regular basis those first 2 months, very tough. And they kept talking about how Yongnak wasn't doing it like we do it here, and their fellowship wasn't measuring up in this way, and their mission and their ministry and their worship and all that. And after 2 months, I said to them, if you don't hate Church of All Nations this very moment, you cannot continue at that church. You must hate Church of All Nations. And of course, that's directly lifted from Jesus' command. If you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. So we, and then of course, Jeremiah heard all that. You know, as he was here when all the, I mean, he heard those stories, so then he knew that when he got to San Diego, he also had to hate Church Foundation. What we try to do is get people to fall in love with this community until they can't imagine life apart from it, and then for the mission of Christ's sake, to hate, meaning reject the authority and reject the affection for even, so that we're liberated to be shepherds, to be sheep, to love and be loved in the places that God sends us. Jesus was a missionary, after all, of the Trinity, and that's our call, to be God's evangels, angels, messengers. And so still, being an evangelist is first and forefront of how we are training our people, including our lay people. The purpose of safety is to prepare us for danger out there. Yes, Steve.
So as we're talking, and I was just looking at the topic for the plenary, which is reimagining pastoral formation and education. I'm just wondering if we are as we reimagine these things, and you know, how do we train pastors for you know, the postmodern world? If there's this danger of separating the two, and that if we are, you know, saying that, so the education that happens in seminary, and then the pastoral formation, that happens in an internship or something like that. And just wondering if there's a danger in doing that, that why not, why aren't we incorporating those the community models of, you know, belonging and whatnot into mm-hmm. the education process? And just, yeah, that's just something I've been wondering about.
Yeah, great question. Well, we don't have the capacity. I mean, we have spoken to a number of seminaries, and we're just, I don't know, it's just not happening right now. I don't know why. The seminaries here in the Twin Cities, seminaries in other places around the country, there's a tremendous amount of interest in conversation and exploration, but we can't seem to get anything concrete off the ground. Within our internship program, if you look at our curriculum, you see, you know, we read Becker and Bonhoeffer, Lao Tzu, Jared Diamond, who's not even in the theological field, to bring, you know, academic study and deep theological reflection to bear on our daily practice of pastoral formation. But I agree with you, Steve, that, you know, the seminary is a wonderful innovation. And I'm not interested in throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Something like that is still, you know, vitally needed. But and I do know that there are some professors who really do care, not just that you got the conceptual thing and then write a paper or pass an exam and get the A, but did you change? Did you grow? Were you impacted? Mm-hmm. And do you are you beginning to get the implications of this for pastoral ministry, right? I mean, there are wonderful professors like that. But the problem is that lasts for one semester. You may or may not have that professor again the next semester. It could be a totally different topic. And he or she may or may not even remember you. That's just what they do and what a wonderful gift that is. In our program, we don't accept an intern who has a time frame, right? It's not a 9-month or 2-year. It could be as long as we deem it necessary. So the person is really giving up autonomy and authority of their own selves. It's really giving authority to somebody else. A very, very crazy, dangerous thing, because we're not God. We're just human beings. And to you know, are we not the best and brightest? And then to hand over the reins of our lives to somebody else is a crazy, dangerous thing. I mean, it sounds like a cult even to me, right? And we regularly reject people who say, I want to come here and do a 1-year internship. Okay, well, there's a problem right there. You've already defined the length. You've already determined that in 1 year you're going to have whatever it is you want or need to get out. And if you don't, you're still going to get out so as not to, you know, enter into any further danger for yourself. So our internship program is open-ended. You come and you're done when this community says you're done. And you can leave at any time, but you won't leave without endorsement. That's all. That's all that you lose, is that you've spent here 6 months, 12 months, whatever, and you don't leave without endorsement. But that really, really makes it difficult for someone to come here and experience here and then not to be deeply, deeply committed when they've left everything to be in a place like this. And to have nothing at the end of it except the confidence, the prayers, the support, and the endorsement of this particular Christian community. My idea is that formal seminary education would happen for individual students who were matched with a real, concrete pastoral mentor in a real congregational setting, hopefully. And that the professors and denominational people who are, you know, because we're still in a situation where we have to be credentialed, but especially that mentoring pastor is tracking the character development of that candidate all throughout. And that the even finishing formal seminary education, now I haven't thought this all the way through, I keep going back and forth on it, but even whether seminary graduation will be allowed, a conferring of a seminary degree will be allowed if the group isn't satisfied with sufficient character formation. All of the academic program at the end of every semester, every course, must have this question raised: how has your character, Christian character, been shaped, reshaped, formed, reformed through this course? And are you more like Jesus now than when the class began? Right? Are we responding to the world as we imagine Jesus responding to the world the more this happens? In many cases, by the time we graduate from seminary, we're farther from Jesus than we were when we began. Have you seen that? So we're closer to ordination and farther from Jesus. And that we have a system where that is not only allowed, but even normative, means there's something deeply, deeply wrong with our system in every denominational setting. This is really, really hard work. It's very individualized work. As I said, where some mentor knows this one student, this one candidate, enough to say, despite yourself, God is going to build the church on you. That's the kind of God we have, and that's the kind of work the Holy Spirit can do. And yes, even you with your stuttering, with your faithlessness, God will do something. And so to encourage that person when that person's feeling defeated, and then to say, when they think they have talent and charisma and some experience, to say, no, you're still Satan. You're still in it for yourself. You still don't have the mind of Christ. You still haven't died completely. You're still trying to save yourself and save Jesus in the process, rather than entering into the way of death, the way of the cross, so that we can be human, right? That kind of intimate, committed, authoritative knowing of another human being is what is completely lacking in our system. How? And then I think, oh my goodness, if we're going to have 100 seminary students and 100 people, then we have to systematize this in some way. And then I'm afraid the systematizing of it will ruin the thing, right? Yeah. That's, I can already foresee that. So on the one hand, you would not believe how many people say to me, can you create a church for nations in my city, right? Or can you expand your program not to just have 4 or 8 interns, but, you know, 30 at one time? We desperately need this. But the larger the scale you go, the more you have to systematize the damn thing. And then probably we'll end up with some system that bureaucrats get used to, and the personal thing gets lost, right? Because right now in the Presbyterian call process, you have a session liaison, meaning a lay elder leader mentor in your life, and you have a presbytery liaison who may be an elder or a pastor, but who is to be a mentor at that level. So you're supposed to have 2 ongoing mentors. But the kind of mentoring we do here and the kind of mentoring I do as a CPM liaison, I'm on the CPM now, and I was in the Atlanta Presbytery too, is like, you know, there's no comparison. So there's good intentions, and the language is right, and the rhetoric is right, and the theology is right, but because we've systematized it for so many decades now, the whole intent is basically lost, and we're all just going through the process. And what our mentors are doing, the session liaison and the presbytery liaison, what they're mainly doing is mentoring us to navigate the process. There's very little concern or even time for mentoring us as human beings, as Christians, as future pastor leaders, mentoring our character, basically, right? The best liaisons help us get through the maze of bureaucracy to get to ordination, right? It's like chutes and ladders. And that's what these liaisons do. So I don't know. I'm stuck with the dilemma of seeing that, and Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And I myself am amazed by the fruit of discipleship we have seen evidenced here, and by our present interns, by our graduates, that somehow we need to do more of this. I mean, that's the work of an evangel, right? To spread the gospel, to spread the good news. At the same time, if we do that and raise the scale, then we probably have to systematize it in some way, and then we'll probably ruin it too, right? And so I don't know what else to do right now but to raise up people. Some we keep in the Twin Cities area, some we send to far off places, foreign countries like Houston, Texas, and then see if they are not mentoring people and raising up disciples themselves, and in intimate and vital committed Christian communities. So that's basically what we're doing now, and we're so excited to have this conference and to articulate this dilemma out loud so that some smarter, even more faithful, even more creative, more innovative people out there could ruminate on this too. And maybe something will happen, right? But this is our rumination now. This is our dilemma now. And we don't know how to bring all this together. We're more at the understanding the problem than coming up with some kind of creative solution at this point. And we held this conference anyway.
I'll just add that we're offering these critiques of institutions while being deeply shaped and at the heart of institutions. And so, you know, we're very involved in our presbytery, And at the larger level within the denomination, I mean, Pastor Jim just stood for moderator within the denomination a couple of years ago. And we travel to these events, and we really value the relationships with all those folks. And at the local level, we actually get our interns and staff and everybody involved in all the committees within the presbytery. I serve on the nominating committee right now, so I can put them on all these committees. So we do that, but we're also very shaped and indebted to seminary education. Pastor Jen, you know, MDiv at Princeton and DMin at Columbia Theological Seminary. Myself, I MDiv, and now I'm at Luther Seminary, finishing up an MTH. And so this is the whole...
And I'm teaching at a seminary now.
Oh, yeah, Dubuque Theological Seminary. So we're very much also believers in terms of relating... honestly and faithfully to the institutions that we have, and not just tossing them out right now and learning from them, but also, so how do we maintain a critical faith while also a very passionate, alive, and sort of naive faith? You know, this is, we talk about sometimes a second naivete. You have this first naivete, and then you go through this sort of critical moment. And then how do you re-relate to your faith, to these institutions, and be at the heart of things, and then offer critiques in love from the inside? And so the reason I was excited about this conference is because as I heard who was coming and, you know, met you all, I feel like it's folks with some similar concerns who are also leaders and very much a part of a number of different institutions. So we just, we need to continue connecting, to continue relating, to learning from one another, and see what happens as we have a number of people recognizing the dilemma that we face in the church right now, our present context, you know, what's going on with our younger folks, and the sort of community and faith and witness that is called for in our time and place, while also being a part of old institutions that are fading away, but they're not faded away yet. And they're still where God is working within the church. Even as they are fading.
Paula.
I want to thank you all for having the conference. When I went to seminary, my first term was difficult. I was leaving out of a ministry with teens that I loved very much, and I loved my home church. And grew through my own trials and tribulations at my home church. And with working with the teens there, I felt like I was working with myself and helping them come into a relationship with God. And then felt God calling me after me running for many years. But during my first term of seminary, I thought, oh my gosh, this is a mistake. It was difficult. And I didn't see how I could make it through. Like I said the other night, coming out of a business mind and organizational management, and then realizing this is totally different world, theology. And I had probably been doing theology, but didn't know that that's what it was called. And I would cry. And I would sit there and cry, and I said, you know, God, I can't do this. I need ministry. I need to be doing ministry, this academic thing, but I need to be doing ministry. And it just so happened that in that first few weeks, different young ladies that were on the floor, I lived in a dorm, would come to me and was talking about things that they were going through, boyfriend, parents, whatever. And I felt I'm doing this ministry, what I was doing back at home. And Valerie could tell you, and I think I may have done it with her, anyone that's come into the seminary that's come across my path, it's, you want to do this, you want to learn this, you want to get this, you want to get this down, you want to study this way, you want to get in a study group. It was ministry for me to pass along notes. It was ministry for me to tell them where to get a book from, or sit and listen to them, or get in a study group, whatever it was. So I've been so used to doing ministry that I got through my MDiv, and that's great, but I so miss the ministry piece. And I think I'm thanking you because I'm also hearing you say that I wanted to go back to my own congregation. I wanted to go back home and finish what I was doing. And about 2-3 months ago, one of the women from the church asked me, well, would you want to come back here and serve us? And I'm like, yeah, well, sure, ask. Well, the answer that came back from the session was no. And it hurt me to hear the no, because that's where I grew, and I worked in the community, and I worked with the young people there. But as I'm sitting here listening to you, maybe that was the best thing they could have said to me, was no. Because now it forces me to go somewhere else and do what it is that God is calling me to do within the ministry or whatever it might be. And I think I shared with some of y'all, I start writing my thesis next month, which is actually on women's theology or women ecclesiology of some sorts, whatever, out of my own experience. But I don't know what God is doing. But I'm so full right now, and I'm saying thank you, because I'm getting some sort of confirmation or affirmation of why I had to go to seminary. And they're right. Seminary will have you so caught up in the academics. And I would pray and cry and say, God, I just read this chapter, and I don't have a clue what I just read. In fact, I've read it 4 or 5 times, and I still don't know. Mm-hmm. But give me what I need to transform me. Amen. I don't want to leave this campus the way I came. Mm. So transform me.
Amen.
And I thank you again for this conference, because I believe that I've been on the right path. I always said, God, I don't know what you're calling me to do or what you're calling, but I thought that as much as I would seek him, I couldn't go but so wrong. Mm. So I think part of this weekend is saying that I have not sought him in vain.
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.
I just want to ask Jean, I think, Church of All Nations is a very unique setting to train and mentor next leadership. Now, you have talked or some communication with denomination leaders or other colleagues or co-workers. Can you reproduce the DNA of Church of All Nations in other churches, or what is their reception? Is there any?
I really don't think we can replicate the DNA of this congregation, and I also don't think we should try, because the DNA of this congregation comes from this particular location in the Twin Cities, with a particular kind of refugee situation, the Somalis, the Hmong, Vietnamese, with Korean adoptees that are a large group here, even more than Korean immigrants. And then with really, really peculiar white people of Scandinavian descent, Scandinavian and German descent. They're very, very peculiar white people. Awesome. Self-deceived, you know, many things. We come out of this particular context. And I've really fallen in love with this place. I think what we want to do is create the kind of, help form the kind of leaders who will do incarnational ministry in wherever location and context they're in, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ really rises up out of the ground organically, like we have in the garden outside, and that there's an authentic gospel witness in that particular place out of who the people are there. That requires faithful, courageous leadership more than a spreading of models and things like that. Because the model assumes similar context. And we live in such a vastly diverse environment now in this globalized world. And I just want to say something about the kind of leadership that we envision, what John is talking about, how involved we are in our presbytery, in our synod, in our general assembly. We want to be prophetic insiders, right? I mean, I'm very much an insider. I'm a third-generation Presbyterian. I will die a Presbyterian, and I'm committed to this denomination. But I'm not a triumphalistic Presbyterian. That's the old model of being a denominational person. You know, okay, the Baptists are going to heaven too, but after us, we have the best theology. And the Pentecostals, they're great, but you know, I mean, we have these judgments and they're kind of funny, and maybe we like to think generous because they're also going to heaven with us and they're also Christian. But we still have like a first in line kind of a mentality. That's exactly what we need to get over. And we all need to be penitently Presbyterian, penitently Episcopalian, penitently Baptist, penitently white church, penitently black church. You know, we've all got to recognize that the kind of church we are requires as much repentance as gratitude. So we're hoping that that kind of leadership that begins with confession and acknowledgement of the idolatry and brokenness of the church will get the younger generation to recognize, oh, they're being real with themselves. I can be real there too. And then we can have some real conversations about real stuff in my life, like my vocational journey, my alienation and loneliness, the broken family that I'm from, my inability to have long-lasting redemptive relationships. I need to talk about those real things. And if I go to a church and they're just talking in ancient symbolic language, they're using King James Version basically, and they're just talking to each other, then I have nothing to say. That's meaningful. No one's going to even understand me. I think we are entering into a post-institutional age, right? Because basically, my brief analysis of the boomer generation is that they destroyed all the institutions of the builders, and then they borrowed from all the assets of the emergent generation, right? So that they got to go to college for free, even grad school for free, and then they inherited all the wealth of the institutions before them. And then they, instead of investing in the infrastructure, the education, and the training of the next generation, borrowed from the next generation so that all the people that go to college and seminary now are graduating with $50,000, $80,000 of debt when they graduate from zero and can probably never own a house, the housing bubble that's burst and all that. So the boomer generation is a black hole generation of American history. They sucked everything from the previous and from the next generation into themselves and have bankrupted our nation in every way, right? So how do we construct a faith out of the ruins of that generation, right? Because that's what we have to do. And we have boomers in this church, but they also understand and confess out of that location and are trying to really do something constructive together, right? This church really is driven by the post-boomers, as you've seen even in this conference. And we all kind of agree that we have to rebuild from the ruins of that generation too, right? So when all the institutions have been demolished, then sometimes an individual person is actually stronger than an institution. By the time Martin Luther came along, the Roman Catholic Church had been so corrupted by the Medici family in Italy, had been so co-opted by imperial thinking, building St. Paul's Cathedral, the largest church in the world, by conning people out of money, you know, with the whole get out of jail free card, purgatory thing, right? It had become so brittle and so fragile and such a farce that one person, Martin Luther, had more credibility than the entire institution of the church. John Calvin had more credibility. And then what those people did was build institutions out of this new understanding that they had, right? So then the Lutheran church globally is, of course, bigger than any one person. I mean, think of the, you know, most outstanding Lutheran individual you can think of. Well, that's nothing compared to the institution of the Lutheran church. You know, we're all Calvinists. We're all little tiny people that support Calvinist theology. But there's no one, maybe Karl Barth. I think he got up there. But other than someone like Karl Barth, I mean, most of us are Calvinists. But in a post-institutional age, we're going to be producing the Calvins and the Luthers and the Mother Teresas who will create whole new institutions out of who they are, right? So we have to train the kind of leaders who are bigger and stronger and have more integrity than institutions. That's really audacious. That's arrogant, even. And that's exactly what Luther and Calvin were charged with by the church of their day. Not just that what they said was controversial. And in fact, much of what they said, many reformers in the Roman Catholic Church agreed with, inside the Roman Catholic Church. But it was the arrogance. You think you're bigger than us? And with all this history and all of these stained glass windows, all these massive cathedrals, do you think you're bigger than us? And every once in a while in church history, individuals are bigger than the institution that the church has become. And then when the institutions are built up, and an institution is a group of people that are trying to do church differently, right? Then the individuals must give way and strengthen the institution so that there are several generations that are raised in the strength of the community. So I am not advocating for a long-term, you know, permanent personalized authority. I'm saying I think this is where we are right now in the times that we live in. We need to raise up individuals who are not afraid of personalized authority, who are not afraid to make mistakes, who are not afraid to be charged with being a cult leader, and help refashion the church. And then create communities, which is what an institution is, around that, and see if that doesn't have a renewing effect on the Church of Jesus Christ.
Seen the problem, you have to be able to see yourself in the mirror and say, okay, it's me, oh Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. What do I need to change about me? But you also had to see someone else. Belonging only happens when we see each other for who the person is and who the need of the person is, and not. And I have to see beyond your Korean exterior, and I have to see you as another human being. I just did we're studying race, and Pittsburgh Theological is, okay, an extraordinarily racist place. It's extraordinarily racist. But it's an institutional racism that's seeped into the ground. You know, people don't talk about it. It's not like Jermaine said, you know, he grew up where they had, I'm proud to be a redneck. Well, they're proud to be rednecks. They just don't admit that they're rednecks. They just keep it hidden, and, you know. And so part of what I went to Africa, and one of the things I learned when I went to Africa was my roots. There were connections there that I could see were direct connections to African Americans here. And when I went, the director of the program led that missions trip, because we went to the first missions conference in Ghana and spoke there. And we went to a seminar, and we were being taught about that particular country's language. And he understood that that country's language was tonal, and he understood that several places he had been, the language was tonal. And I said, well, so is our language. As African Americans, we speak English, but we speak it with a tonal quality. Mm-hmm. And he debated me, and he says, no, you're not, you know, me and my... And I had to break it down to him. Well, no, you're wrong. Yes, this is how it is. I can say a certain word a certain way, and every other African American woman will, or man, will know what I mean. And I don't mean girl, G-I-R-L, if I say girl, they know I mean what I, exactly what I mean. But then I began to cry because I realized that here's a man that I've worked closely with for months who didn't see me. He saw the people in other countries that he had worked with and had taken time to understand them deeply, but he didn't see me for who I was. And so until you see another person, you can't feel like there is no belongingness. And I applaud you because not only have you seen fit to make the interns good pastors, but your program has rubbed off on your parishioners. Because Amanda and I had a very deep conversation yesterday about how this congregation and how your work here has impacted her, because now as a Norwegian.
Yes, I'm all of them, actually. Swedish.
Yeah, she had a problem with being expressive in church. And she said, if I clap my hands and it got this high, you know, if it got any higher than my eye level, it was like, whoa. I'm wigging out in church. But being in the African-American culture, she understood that that was very expressive. And so you have impacted her because now she sees other people and feels like she belongs to a greater multicultural community and not just a community of people like her. It's okay. It makes it safe. But it starts with being able to see others and really see them. I did a presentation, and I purposely picked slides from the American Body Museum where they have people in different positions, but there's no skin on them. All you see is muscles and the ligaments.
The body.
The body, exactly, without any skin color. And my point was is that's who we all really are. If we took off our skin, you would not be able to tell one from another. And it starts there.
Right underneath our skin, we're gross. All of us.
All of us. But you're right. It was true.
With our congregants, we really try to get at our ethnic and cultural roots because it has such a predominant force in shaping our imagination, our identity, and therefore our future. With our pastor types, we have to do additional identity work in our ecclesiology and ecclesiastical status. Many of our interns have no Presbyterian background. Like John, like Jermaine, like Hikari, and others. But eventually, they seem to be entering into our ordination process. And the thing is, they have such, they adopt the critique that I have. I mean, they know we're a dying denomination. They know they're probably not going to ever get pensions, right, like I am, and that they'll probably outlive the denomination that we have. And yet, they're entering into it. But I recognize that if I were Methodist, they'd probably be in the Methodist, you know, ordination process. You know, so it's not because they think the Presbyterian way is the best, but they're here, and this is what we are, and that's the power of a local congregation. Is that people didn't come here because we're Presbyterian, but they're going to enter into what this congregation is a part of, and let me just share briefly how we're not. I mean, we share a lot of critique and sensibilities with the emergent church movement. But in one area, we're fundamentally not emergent in that we are deeply rooted in a denominational tradition called the Presbyterian Church. And we have no intention of emerging out of it. So for us, what it means to be Presbyterian is to own and embody 500 years of our history since John Calvin. And because we're American Presbyterian, we have to go through Scotland and all the violence and craziness that John Knox represented. And because the Koreans were the founders, we have to go through Korea and the missionary movement and then the revival movement and the prayer movement and the independence movement and all of that. And then we have to mix with all the Scandinavian Presbyterians here in this area. And all of that is part of who we are. And there's wonderful things, you know, about our theology, about our traditions that we want to keep. But there's horrible things about our tradition. The Presbyterian Church divided in 1861 over slavery, the Northern Church and the Southern Church. The church that I grew up in was part of the PCUS, the Southern Church, which broke over slavery, which supported slavery. My Presbyterian upbringing here in this country was part of a structure that supported slavery. And the Presbyterian Church has it's been so complicit in colonialism and racism in the last 500 years. The Dutch Reformed Church, you know, Dutch Calvinists, right, invented apartheid, basically. They segregated the Lord's Supper and then created whole theology, Stellenbosch, all that stuff, so that the National Party just imported the racist theology of the Dutch Reform and made it into national governmental policy. We own all that. That's not them, that those Dutch Reformed. That's us. And what it means to be Presbyterian is to take our real history, own it, confess it, and then offer that to God and to each other in the process of reconciliation. So I can actually go to various people and say, as a Presbyterian Reformed Christian, I apologize to you for what we have done in these last 500 years. But if I were emergent, I would have to say, you know what? I emerged from all that, so that's none of my business, and I'm not responsible for any of that. I'm a pure, pristine Christian now, and I have no, you know, none of that. See, as a Reformed Christian, and Calvin was a Roman Catholic, right? He kind of emerged out of the Roman Catholic. He was part of the emergent movement too, but he always tried to, you know, return to the Mother Church, at least part of him did. So through my Presbyterian connection, I'm also Roman Catholic because the Reformation comes out of the Western Church. So I have 2,000 years of Protestant and Roman Catholic history behind me. That means when I meet a Muslim, I can genuinely apologize to my Muslim sister or brother for the Crusades. I can genuinely apologize to my Jewish sister or brother for the Inquisition. I have the privilege of taking the sins of my tradition onto me as Jesus did, and through Christ offering confession and then reconciliation. But I think the problem I have with the emergent church movement is it sounds too much like a move into the invisible church. See, the Presbyterians, the Roman Catholics, the Baptists, there's so much history, there's so much dirt, there's so much horrible, horrible stuff. So we're going to emerge ourselves from it so that we're a little closer to the invisible church. Well, in our church, what we do is we root ourselves more deeply into the visible church. The actual, concrete 2,000 years of a bloody, twisted, idolatrous church. That requires courage, right? That requires being real with what the church really is, and we try to adopt that and root that. And that's why these people that come from all over the place who come here to be pastor interns eventually end up entering into the Presbyterian ordination process. It's that they're finally gaining the courage to own one specific tradition and confess deeply out of that. Right, so I'm going to be so Korean that I am going to embody 4,000 years of an inferiority complex. Right, I myself just naturally have a thick skin, naturally outgoing, naturally resilient. But I'm going to identify so closely with my heritage that I'm going to take on 4,000 years of Korean psychology so that in my own transformation and leadership, I can bring my people into liberation as well. So a pastoral leader is always going more deeply into the sin so that they bring as many people with them as possible. To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. To the weak, I'll be weak. I'll be all things to all people that I might win some for Christ. But being all things for all people is not cultural dabbling. It's entering into the sin, the psychology, the history of what we're a part of so that we bring all that to the surface into the light of Jesus Christ to have it redeemed. Again, all of that requires courage. It requires a dying to one's ego and trusting that Jesus is enough for everything. And so if if you're white, then you have to confess what it means to be white. If you're male, you have to confess what it means to be male. If you're African American, like Jermaine, then you have to confess what that means. Whatever it is, ethnically and ecclesiastically, culturally, we have to go deeply into that and own it, right? So that we make the redemption of Jesus Christ come alive. And none of us can have that kind of courage by ourselves, right? So we try to create a community, a Christian community, who's at least courageous aspirationally, right? We're not quite 8 years old yet. We're growing in faith, growing in love, growing in courage. But that's our goal, to fearlessly follow the Holy Spirit in a changing world. By the way, that's the tagline of our presbytery now. And if we live fearlessly, then maybe that is a sign that the kingdom of God is near, right? Amen. In a world filled with fear. So thank you all for coming. Dr. Lee, do you have one last comment? Independent churches, yes. Like so many issues, I'm ambivalent about the independent, non-denominational church movement. On the one hand, I think that they're getting that we're living in a post-denominational age and trying to get there. And I think they're aware of the idolatry of denominationalism. So I think that's a good move. On the other hand, it fragments the church even more. You know, we have 36,000 denominations around the world not in communion with one another. And I believe in more unity, not more fragmentation. So it's a really mixed bag. One of the reasons that we ourselves will not be an independent church is because if we're going to move to a greater personalized authority, we have to have stronger institutions so that the individuals aren't out of control. Right? One of the reasons why I have the confidence to lead with a lot of authority is because I know that I have a COM and a judicial process, internal judicial process, at the Presbytery, Synod, and General Assembly level. So that gives me a kind of boldness to go forth knowing that I have all kinds of accountability levels up and down our system, not to mention the legal system outside of that, right? So it's a balance of things. So I hope that, I don't know, my hope is that we remain in our denominations to maintain the bond of unity while having a post-denominational ethos in our mind.
Well, we're going to wrap it up right now, but I think those who are here, a number of you are staying through tomorrow, so we're going to have a chance for fellowship tonight, and the conversations will continue. But the other thing that we really wanted to do here at this conference was spend a lot of time eating together and, corner cafe coffee. And also we'll have a dessert reception tonight over at Pastor Jin's house. So right now, I think dinner should be about ready. Hikari, is that? Okay, so we're going to head downstairs, grab dinner. 7:30 to 9, there's maps in your booklets here. There is a dessert reception at Pastor Jin's house tonight. And and for those who want to stay in fellowship longer, we'll probably go out and grab some drinks or something somewhere close by. So
now, my home is just 2 miles from here, very close. So please, all of you, every single person here, come to my house if you're able. We'd love to host you.
Yeah, but I want to thank all of you, all the participants, for the discussion, the dialogue, and for what will continue, and for coming out here to Minnesota at this time of year to this small church just to participate in this conversation with us. It's been great and really enjoyed it. And to everybody who helped, there's so many people who have helped from the church to volunteer and make it possible. So thanks to everyone. Let's close now with a word of prayer and also pray for our meal. And I will ask KC to come up and do that for us.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love and care that you show all of us. We thank you for this day and yesterday and these days ahead, for bringing us together to acknowledge your presence in our lives and to see that so clearly here, not just in this church, but the churches abroad and the churches and also schools in this country in a troubled state, Lord. But we thank you for just the sharing that has taken place and the truth-telling that you're showing us in our congregation's lives, our students' lives, our seminary's lives. I want to thank you for just being good and loving and caring and gracious through real people, through real conversations, and for people with real faith. We ask that you would continue to show yourself true, whether challenging, whether stripping away of things or building up of things, Lord, anew, afresh. May you be emerging in local congregations in all places, Lord. And also I pray that you would be with us for the rest of this evening and for tomorrow as people travel back to their schools and work and churches. Lord, we thank you so much because you are a loving and trusting God, and that you show that in real human relationships. So we ask that your presence would be here this evening and for tomorrow as we continue to worship you. Thank you for the food that has been made and continue to be made throughout this weekend. And bless it to our bodies, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.